As you know, most of the time we cut right through a passage of Scripture in these evening times, and we're planning to keep doing that. And so the focus is not primarily fellowship, but I hope that if there are others in our group of, 30 or so, that you don't know, then make yourself known to them or ask them their names and try to make connections. Have opportunity to speak briefly afterwards. Sometimes more and more aware, people come to 9:30 and people come to 11 o'clock, and sometimes never the twain do meet. And you probably know that. We mentioned someone in one service for prayer. Who's that? You know. So if you don't know one another, just keep asking and making connections as you can after our study. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be pleased to be among us and make us able, as those who look for Jesus to come again, to be able to set our hope totally on the grace that you, Lord Jesus, are going to bring to us at that time. Make us able to live a Christian life in focus, concentrated on what it ought to be focused upon. Grant that our study might prove useful in building us up in you and in charting our course, even for this coming week, for your sake. Amen. Now, if you would turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 3, Lord willing. I assume everybody has one of these handouts. If someone comes in and needs them, why, just point them to the little floppy stack there. I've been getting a little flack over this. Some people are even now saying, you mean my Bible isn't good enough? You had to hand out another translation. You know how some people are. So let me explain this. Nobody has the same translation. You're aware that some people have the NIV, some the NASB, some the KJV, etc., and some the Gestapo. So whatever you use as the English translation is different from what 50% of the rest of the people have. So, because I want you to look at some of these things, where I gave you this working translation. It's a fairly literal one. That is, it doesn't turn participles like binding into an imperative or something. So it's kind of, I don't know, it's a little bit cumbersome, all right? But I wanted you to see the grammatical flow of the passage, and so it's fairly literal, but I want us to work a little bit with it in order to get at the teaching of the passage. So we'll use that for our reference as we go through it. So first of all, let's look at verse 13. Hey, let me give you one of these. So, yeah. Verse 13, and this will drive some of you nuts, but let's do it anyway. In verse 13, where is the main verb? And we're especially looking for imperative verbs, not ing verbs and that sort of thing. But as you look at just verse 13, what is the main verb? Just set, right. Or if you expand it a little, set your hope totally, okay? So there's the main verb. Everything else builds up to that. I'm going to hold that the key sentence of this whole passage, in one sense, is that sentence. Set your hope totally on the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Focus your life. Set your hope totally on what Jesus brings you at his second coming. Okay, Well, let's just look a minute at verse 13 and take a minute by way of introduction, and then we'll develop it from there. Now, you notice there's no good way to translate that first little verb form. It's a participle where we have here, binding up the robes at the waist of your minds. Now, that just about drives you nuts, you know, to think, could such a thing be? Does your mind have hips, you know? Do you have a belt around your head? How are you to bind up the robes at the waist of your mind? That's weird. And so because of that, because there's a background to that that isn't easily just brought over into translation, many of the English Bibles kind of paraphrase it. Prepare yourselves for action, or something like that. They get the idea. They lose the background. What it is when you were wearing your long flowing robe in the Near East and Palestine, if you're going to run or if you were going to engage in some kind of work, if you weren't just lounging around the square having your 7-Eleven coffee with the guys, you know, and talking, why, you would pull the skirts of that robe up possibly between your legs and tuck it in the part that went around your waist, put it down in there so your legs would be free for action. So it's that kind of an idea. You're getting set for strenuous action. And Peter here applies it to something you do with your attitude, with your Christian mind. You get your mind ready for that. So that's the idea there. Now, then notice he says, being clearly alert, or some of your versions have being sober. It's a word that I guess originally meant the opposite of intoxicated, but not just sober, not sober in the sense of glum, but sober in the sense that you've got all your faculties alert. Your mind is clear. Okay, so that's what he's saying to us. You have, as a Christian, you're to have complete clarity of mind that will lead to good judgment, an alertness. And then, of course, this final command, the main verb, set your hope totally. There's an element of concentration there. Now, what Peter is saying then is, as you live your Christian life, there needs to be... Let me just pass those on back so anybody coming in, get one, please. As you live your Christian life, there needs to be an element of preparedness as you go about it. There needs to be a concentration. You need to live your life in focus. And that's what he's trying to get across to. What we see here is that, to put it bluntly, is in verse 13, Christianity affects your mind. You keep alert with complete clarity of mind. You prepare your mind for proper action. It affects your attitude, and it gives you a concentrated gaze on the grace is coming to you, as Peter says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is a phrase that means his second coming. Now, that grace that's coming to you when Jesus comes again, you could, he's already mentioned that in part in back in verses 4 and 5, where he talked about having an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. It's your final, lasting inheritance, the wealth and riches that Jesus brings to his people at his second coming. That's all the grace that's to come to you. Now, keep your focus on that, and then your life will be on track. But you have to have the proper focus. I suppose I've told you before, we used to, when we were kids, go down to the drugstore and hope that they had these little rubber balls. They were about the size of a tennis ball, but they were hard rubber until you hit them a few times. And they cost 10 cents. And we'd go out and we had a little ball field in the neighbor's property. And we would do fast pitch with those things. And you would wind up, one guy would pitch, the other guy would hit, and you just had two guys, but you could play ball because you tried to hit home runs. It had to go on the fly, you know, in the pine trees in right field or in the brush down in left field. But if you hit a home run and it went into the brush on the fly, then you had to find that ball or you were out 10 cents. Well, the older boy that I played ball with taught me a thing about that. We'd lose a few of those balls. He said, look, when you see that ball going into the brush, you turn around from the pitcher's mound and you see right where it lands, and then don't take your eye off of it for a second. You run right for that place and you'll probably find it. He was right. If you take your eye off of it and you say, oh, I think I know about where it went, I can tell you right now, you're going to have an awful time finding that thing. You probably won't. But his solution worked about 80% of the time. Well, Peter is saying, keep a focus in your life. Fix your gaze on what Jesus is bringing you at his second coming. Now, notice that verse 13 begins with a little word, therefore. And as someone has said, when there's a therefore in the Bible, you must stop and see what it's there for. What that does is sum up verses 3 through 12. Okay, so you start reading in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, which we looked at last week. And you get to the end of that, and then you have this therefore. In the light of all that, here's what you're to do. If you notice in verses 3 to 12, you have I'm not being paid by any English department, this is just a way of getting at this thing. If you look in verses 3 to 12, most of what you have is what we call the indicative, what God has done for you, the facts, what he's accomplished in our salvation and what he's given to us in a living hope, how he's given us joy in trials, how he's given us the privilege of seeing the fulfillment of what the prophets prophesied about the Messiah come to fulfillment for us. And then he turns to the imperative, the command verbs. This is what God has done. Therefore, that little triangle means therefore. Therefore, this is what you must do. And you watch the New Testament, it always works that way. The apostles declare what God has done for his people. And then what follows from that is, now, in light of that, here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to live in light of the salvation God has provided for you. So now we're into the imperative, the commanding sense. And if you want to look at it this way, what this little therefore picks up at this point is all that verses 3 to 12 have said about your future inheritance, about the value of your present trials. This is 3 to 5. This is 6 to 9. And about the past prophecies that the prophets uttered, predicting the sufferings and the glories of Christ, verses 10 to 12. So when you get to this therefore in verse 13, it's gathering up, much as you take all kinds of dirty clothes in your laundry room and you pull them together and gather them up in one bundle. That little therefore is gathering up all of this in light of that future secure, lasting inheritance. In light of your present trials, in which still God gives you joy in spite of them, and in light of those past prophecies that you are privileged to enjoy the fulfillment of, therefore, in light of that, so it's just that whole bundle, do and live this way. So that's kind of the ammunition that's bottled up, and then it propels us into these commands that we see here. Now, how then are we to follow this main command, to set your hope totally on the grace that's to come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed? And how will we know if we're leading that focused life, that life that is concentrated on the grace that Jesus will bring us? Well, I would hold that the rest of this passage from verse 14 through chapter 2, verse 3, spells that out. Here's how you'll live if you have life in focus. So let's work at that a little bit. And let's look, first of all, please, at verses 14 to 16, all right? Verses 14 to 16. And y'all might as well do the work there. Look there on your working translation, please. And look especially for an imperative verb in verses 14 through 16. Where is the main jugular vein of those three verses? Where's the main verb or the main command? Yeah, you must be holy. Yeah, it's in, it's in verse 15. Wherever you have a four-space gap, you know, sometimes on a line you don't know exactly where the next verse begins. So where you have 1:16 in the margin, verse 16 begins with the verb because. There's a big gap in there. I've tried to indicate the where the verse begins. So that's in the last of verse 15 that you have that main verb. You also must be holy. So be holy or must be holy would be your main verb there. So, having said that, if we have a living, a focused life, then it'll be a life of holiness. Holiness is not necessarily a teaching that Presbyterians are noted for, perhaps, but we ought to be. Well, since that's the theme, let's look at the text a little bit. What is the what's the pattern for holiness? Where do we get the standard for what holy is? So on. Bob, or, pardon? From the Father, right. And what clued you in the text to that, Charlotte? Okay, so it's a reflection of God's character, right. You notice how he, let's see if I can pick it up here. Yeah, and how did we render there in the first part of verse 15? Like the one who called you, it's a reference to God. Like the one who called you is holy, you must be holy. So the pattern of holiness, or the analogy, or whatever, the pattern is the one who called you, or God himself, as Charlotte said. And what gives you a clue here that we're viewing God as our Father? You see anything in verse 14 that indicates we're looking at God as our Father? Children, yeah, as obedient children. So you have that, you have two elements here. The one thing is the children aspect. And so if we're truly God's children, we'll probably reflect the Father's likeness. So that's part of the idea there. You're familiar with how people in the same family tend to look alike. You can see it in the number. A situation I just happened to notice, and please, I'm not telling stories of people behind their back, but have you ever noticed how much Rebecca Royce looks like Jack? I think she does. You know, I mean, you see them, you're going to say, oh, you know, father, daughter, as you know. And maybe you haven't seen Melanie Bowen up close yet, but if you've seen Melanie Bowen up close, could you doubt that she's Little Ray's sister if you've seen Little Ray up close? Family likeness. Well, as obedient children, if we're genuine children of our Father, we'll reflect His likeness. And so He's the pattern. Like the one who called you is holy, you too must be holy. So there's the pattern. We'll come back to that in a bit. Now, incidentally, notice in verse 15, it describes God as the one who called you. And I'm not sure we always emphasize this enough. The call there, you know, is not just a general invitation, come. It's not God just inviting us. But when it's used of calling His people, it means that God calls and brings. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 9. Where it says that we should express the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not just a good idea if you would come. Wouldn't you like to be invited? But no, He called you out of and into. So I call calling in this sense. It's God's taking the initiative to bring us to Christ. So I call calling in this sense the power pull. If you have that idea behind calling, it's God's power pulling us, drawing us to Jesus. Now, if we're to be like the Father, like the one who called us, then what are we not to be like? What's the opposite of that? Is there anything we're to contrast ourselves with? Pardon? Satan, certainly. And how is that manifested in the text then? Is that former lusts, not shaping yourselves like former lusts in your ignorance or something like that? So here you have that idea that you'll always see floating around whenever you have holiness being talked about. There's something in the very character of being holy that means to be different. And if you're going to be different like God is different, and if you're going to reflect His character, then you're certainly going to be distinct in contrast from what you used to be. So there's this idea of difference. Not shaping yourselves like verse 14 to your former shaping your lives to the former lusts that you followed. Now, in other words, you don't blend into your former way of life. This same word, which I've translated in verse 14, shaping your lives, is the same verb used in Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, the traditional translation, do not be conformed to this age. Don't allow yourself to be shaped to this age. Or as J.B. Phillips graphically puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Okay? That's how you'll be different. There used to be, I understand, in stagecoaches, a certain set of rules listed. And one of them was something about not smoking cigars when there were ladies in the carriage. And one of the other ones was don't spit against the wind. Any of you that have done that know it's disastrous. But there's a sense in which Christian life is always against the flow. There's a sense in which it's often against the wind. Sometimes it's tough, but sometimes you do spit against the wind, even though you suffer the consequences. There's a difference. There's a contrast. Now, this brings us then to verse 16. We could call that the basis of, the basis of holiness. And we've already looked at that in part. And Charlotte's referred us to it. Because it stands written, that is in Scripture, you shall be holy because I am holy. Now, the reason we must be holy in every life situation is because Scripture says we're to be that way. Don't ever ignore that argument. Sometimes we pass it over. There was someone who said, sometimes we get so caught up in our experience as Christians. And that's okay to a certain degree. It's reflected in some of our hymns. That hymn, He Lives, the chorus, you ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not the basic reason. As one guy said, you ask me how I know He lives, it's not because He lives within my heart, it's because Scripture says He rose from the dead. That's more fundamental, and don't pass that up. Sometimes we need to come back to that. And why am I to live a holy life that dares to be different from the values, etc., and the choices of others around me? Because Scripture says you're to do it. But what's the other basis or reason? Well, because when Scripture says that, in, say, Leviticus 19, verse 2, and a couple other places in the Old Testament, it says that, it says, you shall be holy because I am holy. You're to have that holiness and that difference because that's the way I am. Now, if we're going to be like the character of our God, that means, this is just a footnote, there are some ways we're like our Father and there's some ways we're not. And when we're speaking of likeness to God here, we're speaking of those ways in which we ought to be like Him. You don't need to get real concerned about it, but there are what we sometimes call God's incommunicable attributes. That is, the characteristics that God has that He doesn't give to His people, like being eternal and infinite and immense and those kinds of things. So on. But when we're talking about being like the character of God, it means we're referring to the characteristics He does communicate to His people. Loving kindness, mercy, justice, compassion, and so on. So it's that kind of thing we're talking about. J.I. Packer somewhere has said, if you want a definition of holiness, and don't take this down, I don't know where he said this, but this kind of pulls it all together. Packer said, holiness, which means being near God, like God, given to God, and pleasing God, is something that believers want more than anything else in this world. Holiness is, in a word, God-taught, Spirit-wrought, Christ-likeness. So that, I'm not sure which of his books that came from, but kind of pulls it together, perhaps. Now, the thing that I want to especially emphasize here, there, though, is what we could call the wholeness of holiness. And that is in that command in verse 15, where he says, you also must be holy in every life situation. King James says, I think, something like in all your conversation, but it's a word that means conduct. It's a living situation. I've just rendered it in every life situation. In other words, every day, every moment, every thought, every action seeks to manifest God-likeness in His character. Now, and so the totality, all of life, comes under this pattern. It's not just your church life and all that sort of thing. You know that. This is graphically underscored in Leviticus 19, where Peter has apparently taken this command of the Lord and quoted it. And you don't need to turn to that, but sometime you might want to look at Leviticus 19, which in which the Lord says in verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he spends the rest of the chapter outlining for Israel in their life situation what it means to be holy like God. Well, first of all, verse 3, you revere your father and your mother. Fifth commandment. And you keep my Sabbaths. Fourth commandment. And it's a few more. And then in verse 9 he says, now when you take in the harvest of your land, you don't harvest all the corners or edges of the field. And you don't go through afterwards and pick up the gleanings that may have dropped on the ground. You leave that stuff because that's what the poor and the sojourner depend on, and they come along and they can feed on that. And you do the same with your vineyard. You don't glean it like, you know, so there's no grape left, but you leave some so that the poor and the sojourner. In other words, he's saying holiness consists not just in keeping the Ten Commandments, but in the way you do your farming. You read on through there and you have such statements, you know, where Jesus got, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And you have some of that, and then you have now a few instructions about how you're to treat your farm animals and how you're to use them and what kind of clothes you're to wear and not to wear and that sort of thing. And you have everything from soup to nuts in Leviticus 19, and some things that baffle you because we don't know exactly what they mean, because in their ancient context, we don't know why those commands were given, but it stretches over every aspect of life. There just isn't anything that the Lordship of God doesn't cover. Everything's to be reflecting His character. So I might keep that. That's an emphasis Peter makes. That means then that this whole idea of holiness leaves a good bit of room for creativity. Don't we have to think? Not, you see, Scripture doesn't give us commands for everything, right? So if it tells us you must be holy in every life situation, then you and I, on the basis of what Scripture does tell us about how we're to reflect God's character, need to apply that not only in moral areas, something like that, but also in mental, emotional, relational, occupational situations. As plenty of room for thinking, and domestic in our home. What does it mean to be holy in every one of those arenas? Okay, that's one aspect of that focused life. Do you have questions or comments or whatever? Okay, let's look at, let's say, verses 17 to 21. And let's do the same thing here, where as you look at verses 17 to 21, do you see the main verb coming in? Or if you prefer, the main sentence that has the main verb in it. Excuse me? Yes, live out. Do you see it in 17? Okay, the last line of 17. Live out the time of your sojourning in fear. Okay? That's the keynote. And so we could say what we need to have if we have a focused life is a life of reverence. Now, let's try to pull together the question. What leads to or stimulates or brings about this attitude of respectful fear or reverence? If you're looking at verse 17, what is it there that might bring out this aspect of a reverent fear or whatever. Yeah, excuse me, Jeff? Okay, yeah, God's judging impartially, right? So, God's judging impartially. Now, who do we call this God who judges impartially? Father. What's interesting about the combination of elements you have then in verse 17? A loving judge. You see the balance. You've got the scrutiny. You can call it the scrutiny of God if you want. And yet at the same time, He's Father. Have you ever noticed how many matters in biblical truth have a certain... I used to get mocked by my students for this, but I used to underscore again and again the tension that there is in Christian truth. And as you go on and on, you'll find that more and more, I think. You call upon Him as Father. The verb means to call upon in prayer for help. You call upon Him and you call Him Father. And yet He's also the one who judges impartially according to each one's work. And so He's the one who assesses us as well. So although He's Father, it's not some kind of softness that doesn't hold us responsible. He does. But you have a combination that is there together. You have an intimacy, but not a familiarity. And not a favoritism, but He holds us responsible. I know sometimes we've had problems. I've never, with Little League Baseball and some of that stuff, I've never coached that because I didn't think I could ever handle the strain. some kind of YMCA basketball or something like that. I just didn't think I'd have the patience for it. We have men like Bill Beck that have patience for coaching baseball and so on. But I know once in a while, usually in these little league or pony league baseball situations, for example, you'll have the guy who's coaching, and usually the coach sometimes coaches because he has a boy that age that's going to be on his team. And so you have a coach's son on the team. And usually the coach's son or sometimes has a good chance of being pitcher or something like that. Or he may not be as good a hitter as somebody else, but the coach's son gets to play more. You know, that sort of thing. Well, you hear those sorts of things. There isn't some kind of favoritism with our Father. You call Him Father, and yet you remember that there's a scrutiny that He's holding you responsible for your conduct as a Christian. Now, I don't want to go into it in a lot of detail unless there's need to, but I think maybe we ought to make reference to part of the New Testament teaching. This, and some people would say, well, I thought that believers were justified in Jesus so that they didn't face the adverse judgment of God. And that's true. That's what Romans 5:9 means when it says that we're justified by His blood. It means that you know the verdict of the last day ahead of time. And the verdict is not guilty for Jesus' sake. There's another strand of New Testament teaching that's addressed to believers. If you look at Romans 14, you'll see that it has to do with Christian brothers. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 has to do with Christians in the context. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive deeds done in the body according to whether it's good or evil, and so on. But this element says that as believers, our standing with God is not in question. Okay? We're justified. Nothing changes that. But we still face the scrutiny of God on what you might say the quality of our Christian discipleship. You can't get around that in these texts. There's no way you can be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you might say he does do the fruit inspection. Okay? And so there is a sense in which Christians stand before their Savior to have the quality of their discipleship or of their fruit-bearing assessed. I could also say that 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to about 15, teach the same thing, only here the ones that are on the line are the teachers and preachers of the Christian church. Depends how they build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if they give God's people wood, hay, and stubble, they themselves may be saved, but their work's going to be burned up. It'll amount to nothing. And so this text is particularly addressed to teachers and preachers serving the church. These texts include all believers. So there is this sense. We call him Father, yet we know there's a sense in which he's our judge, and he holds us responsible, not that we can earn salvation, no, but for our conduct as Christians and for our fruit as Christians. Do you have questions on that? Comments? Yeah, Howard?
It does sort of sound like there's differences in that judgment. Like you thought about...
In this text, yeah. There's a sense in which, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 applies to a guy like me, where it might not hit someone else who's not charged with teaching and nurturing so directly the Church of Christ. Yeah, and it depends, you know, if he builds on that foundation of Jesus Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, that stuff's going to be worthless. It'll be shown to be worthless on the day of judgment. If he's built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stone, if he's nourished and cared for Christ's church and for his people, and if he's tried to build them up in their faith, then that's going to come through at the last day. The one who built junk on that foundation, he himself may be saved, but his work is going to be zero.
Some time ago we were discussing in our third Bible study about rewards.
Okay.
I had for years have heard of and thought that there were greater rewards for some than others. And I don't know, a lot of things that you're trying to crown, we worked that out.
Okay. Well, there are certain, as the scripture says, there's a crown of life and so on, which may be the crown that consists of life, and those crown passages, yes. The reward is always one of grace. There's, even as a Christian, none of my works are ever good enough in motivation or quality to merit or place a claim for reward.
Well, it says, but, I mean, with where it says, you know, that we receive all things, so if we all get all things, then
But is your problem with one of these texts, or this one in particular, or?
Well, it's like if we're judged differently, would it be a different responsibility placed on you than on
not? Only I think in respect that I would be charged with this duty, and therefore I would be judged in terms of that responsibility. On the other hand, you may have a certain responsibility because of where you are and the people you're with, etc., that would not necessarily apply to me or to Bill Beck or to someone else. It's where he's placed us in our respective callings, then we need to be responsible and holy there. Be different for you than for Bonnie, for example, and so on. Yeah, Wanda? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And basically, I suppose part of it would depend on, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:10. I don't know if I quoted that exactly correctly earlier. To receive... so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Now, what that good or evil is, I don't know. But the context clearly indicates that's believers who were involved there. I want to give a little more thought to that. I can't read 2 Corinthians 5, say 1 to 10. You know, he's talking about being absent from the body, being present with the Lord, and so on. Let me give a little more thought to that and see what I come up with on it. I just don't want to ad lib without looking. Bill.
If we're under this scrutiny of the Father, are the trials that we experience his way of saying, I'm watching you and you're not being holy like me, to get to bring us back?
Yeah. The question was, if we're under the scrutiny of the Father, then when we're suffering trials, like in chapter 1, verses 6 and following, is that God's chastening to bring us back to what he wants for us? There are texts that would indicate that there, you know, he does refine us in order to do that, and the doctrine of chastening, but I would be very hesitant to make an across-the-board statement. If you're sensitive to the book of Job, for instance, at all, we just, from our flat-footed point of view of counseling and dealing with other believers, are about like them. We haven't a ghost of an idea of what on earth God's doing in their suffering. And the danger is, and this is what, I mean, he obviously, it often refines us and makes us more Christ-like, but whether there is necessarily always you're sinful, and therefore I'm going to make you in this way more like me, that kind of a judging aspect. You know, it's just like the disciples said to Jesus, there's a man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? He's born blind. Jesus said, neither. You know, it's for the glory of God. So... I just be very careful of that. There is a refining certainly goes on. But I guess what my concern is just like Job's friends who were sure that God was punishing Job for some classic sin Job had done, and they completely missed the boat. He was faithful and upright and still suffered. And I guess I see more of God's people's sufferings being suffering that they can't explain. I see more of it done that I'm in limbo about. I don't know why, you know. So I would be hesitant about pressing that too far. Let me do a little bit more looking at texts and try to come up with a more better response to Wanda's question. Okay, if there is the scrutiny of God, what other, looking at verses 18 and following, what other item should lead us to reverence? Should cause a certain holy awe to come over our attitudes? Here, crank it up. Okay, yeah, and, pardon? Yeah, right. Okay, so the sacrifice of Christ in his dying for us. And you see that in 18 and following. Let's just stretch that out a little bit. And notice how the text goes. You live out the time of your sojourning. Notice life is a sojourning. A time of your sojourning in fear, knowing as you do. And so here in verses 18 and 19, now you need to get that grammatical connection. You need to live your life in reverence because you know not only that you're under the Father's scrutiny, that He's both your Father and yet He holds you responsible, but also you see the extreme costliness of what Christ paid for you. And that ought to make Christian goosebumps come out on your soul to think of that. And so it's that kind of logic. You see, it's one thing to just pick apart verses 18 and 19 about what it says about the death of Christ. It's another thing to see the connection grammatically at the beginning of verse 18 and see how Peter is using that teaching about Jesus' death and what difference it ought to make. And in the flow of the context, it's supposed to stimulate this. We live in that reverent fear when we know and remember what was involved in Christ giving Himself for us. There's a certain deep gratitude and wonder. Now, what is there in Christ's death that might lead us to reverence? Or what is there about Christ's death? And let's quickly give a couple of things here. For one thing, the costliness of it. Costliness. I tried to render that fairly literally, knowing that it wasn't with perishable stuff like silver or gold that you were ransomed out of the empty way of life passed down from your fathers, but with precious blood like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, even the blood of Christ, and so on. So there's a matter of costliness. That we're so accustomed to, the danger I see in preaching and teaching and thinking on these kinds of texts, and especially communion season, is that we're so accustomed to this that it's hard to sense the wonder of it again. That's what's so hard in preaching, just between you and me. It's not only hard for the preacher to feel the wonder of the text, but it's another battle beyond that of trying to get a congregation to feel the wonder and the astonishment that they ought to feel when they already know all that stuff in their head. Okay? It's only when we're stricken like that that we'll be led to worship and reverence. But it's very difficult to recreate that and to get us to be gripped by it again. There was Clarence McCartney says that there was a, in England somewhere, there's a statue or an effigy of a crusader knight and his lady. And he said that the they're really a neat effigy, but the lady's effigy is unusual in that she doesn't have a right hand. And the tradition behind it was that the crusader knight went on one of the crusades and was captured by Solomon. Saladin begged Saladin to please spare his life because he had a lady back in England who loved him. And Saladin said, "Ah, she'll get over it, you know, after you're gone, she'll find someone else." And the knight assured him that she wouldn't. And so Saladin said, "Well, on this basis, I'll free you. You have the lady send her right hand here, and I'll release you." And so word got back, and the lady promptly cut off her right hand and sent it to Saladin. And on that basis, he released the knight and sent back to England. Well, that's a weird story, and it's only a tradition, but you have to do something to begin to get a sense of the costliness of what the sacrifice of a life means. When Christ ransomed us. The word here is ransomed, or sometimes translated redeemed, and it means to buy out of slavery at the cost, by the payment of a price. So you were ransomed. Now notice there's another idea here that ought to lead to wonder, and that is the freedom we experience in the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice that, what did he ransom us from? Death, right? Pardon? Empty way of life. Okay, I don't know how your translations have that. Several different ways, maybe. Empty way of life passed down from your forefathers or ancestors. That's interesting, isn't it? If you look at what we've been redeemed by, I'm sure the New Testament would say from death. It would say from the power of sin. Here it says from the empty way of life passed down from your forefathers. The phrase there, or the term that means passed down from your ancestors or forefathers, is a concept that the ancients held in high esteem. Those traditions that were passed down were both religious values and matters of lifestyle. And they thought that if those traditional values, quote-unquote, were the basis of a stable and proper society. Well, Peter says, yeah, you had a way of life passed down from your forefathers, and it was empty. And Christ set you free from that. You know, one of the things that I'm glad for is that, like everybody, I have some garbage in what I've inherited from my ancestors, you know. No way you get away from certain twists of character and traits and so on. But basically, I've had a goodly heritage. But isn't it something that many of us particularly can say we really deal with the weight of our past and with a lot of the garbage that we still suffer from because it was passed down perhaps in our family line and so on. And Peter says, Jesus in his death ransomed you from the empty way of life passed down from your forefathers. You see, you can have something that you inherit from the past tradition, and from your past, and Jesus in his death can liberate you from that. Doesn't mean that he necessarily heals all the scars or takes out all the suffering that we still have with it, but he can decisively liberate people from the weighty influence of generations of sin, so on. That's something to think about. And then, of course, something else here would be the whole element of planning. You have that. I'm not going to go into it in further detail in order to save some time, but in 20 and 21, he says, you know, this Christ was not, you know, just a recent idea, but he was forechosen before the foundation of the world at the end of the times, which for Peter is right then, he was put on display for your sake. For your sake. Isn't it amazing that you have God planning a whole scheme of redemption from before the foundation of the world, and it was done for you? Have you ever thought about someone who maybe bought you a gift, and they bought you a gift for some occasion, and they maybe bought it 9 months ago? They thought of, when they saw something, they thought of you, and they said, I'm going to get that for so-and-so, and save it until that particular. They were planning ahead. They were thinking about you. Well, what about before the foundation of the world, that redemption was planned? Okay, elements, and then we'll call it quits. Let's look at verses 22-25. Where do you see the main command coming there? We're still in these imperatives in 22-25. Yeah, love one another fervently. It's there in verse 22. Okay, love one another fervently out of a pure heart. The first part of 22 introduces to that. The last part gives it more support in 23 and following, but that's the main imperative. So if you've got a focused life on what Jesus will bring you, you will be living a life of love. Love one another fervently. Whoops. And the key idea there is the intensity of that love. That word for fervently refers in Luke 22, verse 44, to the intensity of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it refers in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, to the fervent, earnest prayer that the church offered when Peter was imprisoned and Herod Agrippa was going to bring him out after Easter and dispense with him. So it means literally to be at full stretch. Love one another at full stretch, all out. That kind of idea. Now, so this means that the Christian life, that's to be this life lived in focus, is a life that also is not lived in isolation. Who is that one another? Love one another. Who particularly is the one another? Christian believers. That's the term. Usually you'd have other terms used if it was referring primarily to pagans or unbelievers. But love one another, those within the Christian fellowship, love one another at full stretch. That's the, notice there's no if possible, it's just do it. And in the first part of verse 22, it indicates that this brotherly love is to be without hypocrisy. You know, you don't smile and do it sticky and yet hate their guts. But It's to be without hypocrisy. It's to be genuine. Now, so you have its intensity, and then let's look at its origin. Now here, I want you to notice, especially verses 23 and following, where does this intense love come from? How can you love like that? How can you love one another? Well, Peter's point is that lovers are born, not made. It's very important. Notice what he says in verse 23. Love one another at full stretch, having been born anew, not out of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and remaining Word of God. So he's saying you have this love because something else has happened beforehand. You have been born anew. God has given you the new birth. So he's saying, if you put it together logically, that new life, verse 23, precedes new love. The reason you have that kind of love for one another is because God has caused you to be born anew. You have to have a new nature if you're going to have a new affection for God's people. There has to be new life before there's going to be new love or new activity. And the new birth is the source of that. Now, what, though, is the instrument of the new birth? Most of God's things are done through an instrument, through some kind of means. And the instrument of the new birth is the Word of God. For instance, the gospel. Someone might say, well, I can't make myself born. That's right. You can no more make yourself born anew than you can make yourself born naturally. You had no say in your earthly birth. You contribute nothing to your new birth. Well, then what am I going to do if I want to be born anew and I can't? That's something that's in God's power to make me a new nature and so on. Well, what can I do? Well, you can go stand in the nursery. That is, you go put yourself under the Word of God. You expose yourself to the gospel because that's God's forceps, you might say, in bringing about the new birth. It's as you hear that word and that gospel that he causes the new birth to take place. And you'll know the new birth when it happens because the simultaneous result of the new birth is that you believe in his Son. Okay, so that's the thing I want you to see here, though, is just this element of this love is not just something you exhort everybody to do. Why don't nations love one another? I wouldn't go out and urge people to love one another. The only people who can love one another, according to fulfill this, are people who have had their natures changed. They have a new nature. They've been born anew. Therefore, they can love. I can't really expect, beyond normal affection, family affection perhaps, general care, I really can't expect a person who doesn't have a new nature, one who isn't born again, I can't really expect him to love, so on. Okay, we're going to have to cut that off. Could we go to the last element here? In chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, what's the main verb there? You can pick it up. You're turning into Presbyterians again. Come on. Longed for, yeah. So let's just call it a life of longing or a life of yearning, a life of desire. Long for the pure spiritual milk, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, that's the word used sometimes in the psalm for longing for God or longing for God's courts and his worship. Let's just pick up here. What we're talking about then is our appetite. If we live a focused life on what Jesus will bring us at His coming, it will be a life with an appetite and a longing. And you have here an analogy that's given, and that is what? Right. Newborn infants. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. You know what newborns are like. Now, he's not saying that the believers he's writing to are just young Christians. He's not saying that. But he's saying, because some of them had been Christians for some time, but he's saying, be like newborn infants in the craving you have for this pure spiritual milk. I remember when we were in Mississippi, we had a dog, and her name was Sarah, and she was mostly beagle. And one time, we'd never had a dog before, you know, and she went into heat, and the neighborhood came alive. And there was a boy beagle in the fence behind us, in the other, the house behind us, and he dug through the fence, paid a visit to Sarah. Well, the result was Sarah had a litter of 9 puppies. And 8 of them made it. But, you know, it was just natural. Not only did they eagerly go after Sarah's milk, but we also would get a round big pizza pan. And naturally, Mississippi, you can guess it, you put grits on that. You feed them grits. And we would put grits all over that pan, and then we'd put it out in the patio, and then all these puppies would gather, and just little guys, and they would walk up on the pan, and they would just, and you watch them eat those grits, and you could just see their sides expand. I'm not kidding you. That's for real. That's a true story. They just gobbled that stuff up. And you couldn't feed them more, you're afraid they would blow up, because you could see them noticeably expand. Well, like newborn infants, that's that craving. That it's just there. And so there should be a life of longing in the believer. Now, what's the object of that appetite? You should make a note of that. It says the pure spiritual milk. That term spiritual there, incidentally, there were ways of diluting wine and milk and that sort of thing in the ancient world. So he says, you should long for the pure stuff. That word spiritual here is not the usual word for spiritual. It's a word that means metaphorical or figurative, you know, spiritual in the sense of not literal. That's the word used here. So this long for the pure figurative milk. Well, what is that figurative milk if it's not literal milk? Well, everything he was talking about was in the context has been in verses 20 back in the chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, has had to do with the Word of God. There was a whole section that we just kind of left out because we don't have time to develop it tonight. But in the context, everything was on the Word of God that was living and abiding. That's life-sustaining and nourishing. So that the script in our what we have is the Word of God primarily is the Scriptures that sustain and nourish us. Then is probably what Peter means as the pure spiritual milk. Have this longing, like newborn infants, this craving for God's Word that nourishes and sustains and encourages you. That seems to be what he has in mind. Now, I think we should say that there are some, let's come up here where you can see it a little better. There are some hindrances to this appetite. Notice in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, he just comes on this section about having to do with the life of love, and then he says, therefore, there's a connection. Therefore, having laid aside all malice and all deceit and acts of hypocrisy, bursts of envy, and all occasions of slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, if you're going to have the proper craving for God's word and so on, then there's some junk that has to go. And your appetite is not going to be right if you've got some things that are going to hinder that appetite. And notice that the sins and the junk that Peter mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, are not your intensely immoral, pagan sort of stuff. They're the church sins. They're the polite kinds of sins we have in the body of Christ, the ones that destroy our unity and which we often tolerate. Notice, you know, he has slanders, malice, envy. Sometimes that can manifest itself in the most spiritual ways. You're concerned about someone else, you know, so you don't talk about that someone directly to them, but you go to another person and you say that you have to share a problem, that you have a prayer request about a certain person, or you have a concern, and if you're not careful, it sounds very spiritual, and you may mean it that way. But if it deals with someone else, you may use that in a very subtle way and seemingly very spiritual as an occasion of slander, as an occasion of throwing a little dirt on this person, other person. You know, you can say, I want you to be in prayer about the problem I'm having with so-and-so. Do you know what he did? Or do you know what she said? I'm not trying to say you shouldn't ask other people to pray for you or for your difficulties. I'm just saying be very careful about some of these polite church sins that we can so easily tolerate and can sometimes be so blind to. Well then, we need to pick up one more idea here, and that is the stimulation of this appetite comes from chapter 2, verse 3. Let's pick up the logic of it. Okay, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you'll grow up to salvation. If, as is the case, you can translate it since, but if, as is the case, you have tasted how kind the Lord is. Now, chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, you've tasted the kindness of the goodness of the Lord, is taken from Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, notice what Peter's doing, though. He's in the logic of things. He's saying, long for the pure spiritual milk, since, as is the case, you've already tasted how kind the Lord is, and how he loves to sustain you, and how he keeps holding you up with his word, and so on, and giving you hope through it. Since you've tasted that, that just ought to stimulate this longing. It reminds me of what I hope to do, if we've got them, when we get done here in a few minutes. Sunday night, you know, we don't eat, or I don't eat until after Sunday evening Bible study's over. It makes the brain worse if you eat beforehand. So you go back and you eat afterwards. Well, there's a certain kind of potato chips I like. They're made by Utz's. One of Joel's friends calls them Utz's, and so we call them Utz's. They're Grandma Utz's. They're the ones in the brown paper package, okay? Cost about $2.29 for a 12-ouncer or something like that. Well, I like those. They're good. They're high in cholesterol, I think. And but you can kind of just cut that thing open, you know, and you start eating. They have a distinctive taste from other potato chips. Other potato chips are just kind of potato chips, but these are Grandma Utz's. Now, they're good. And other potato chips, I can eat one or two, and really without any problem, I can put them down and they don't affect me. But I'll tell you, Grandma Oots, you pick them up, you can eat half the package. You take one and you taste it, it just leads you on to more. Well, it's a certain amount of like this. The goodness of the Lord is addictive. And if you've once tasted how kind the Lord is and how He's taken this milk of the Word and He's nourished you on it before and He's given you strength through it in the dark valley. And if you've tasted that before, that just stimulates that longing. You'll keep craving for the milk of the Word. So you ought to have that. Well, we say then, if you set your hope totally on the grace that is coming to you, if you have a mind that's wasted, that's ready for action, that's focusing on the way God wants you to live, then it will be this life of holiness, of reverence, of love, of longing. That's the way it'll shape up. Set your hope totally. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We're over time. Forgive us. Our Father, we look to You now and pray that You would make us able more and more to live that kind of life. We pray that You would cause us to be able to have a deeper appreciation and wonder even of the facts of the Christian faith that we know so well, but help us to see more of their depth and more of how astonishing they are. Keep us from ever getting bored or seeing what You have done for us as tedious because we know the outward facts so well. Help us to burrow to the inner side of the faith. Create in us this longing for Your Scriptures and for Your Word. And Lord, this week, give to these people not only that craving, but give them the sustaining element of Your Word, for there are some of us that are going through dark times. And we need to know that there is sustenance flowing from the Scriptures that is given to us from our God. We thank You for that milk. We pray it would hold us up for Jesus' sake. Amen.